Genesis 37. And if you have a smartphone and it's looking at Genesis 37, awesome. If you're playing Angry Birds or something, I know that's outdated, but I don't do new games that much. Just pretend like it's Genesis 37. But if you have a Bible that's in one of the chairs there, it's on page 31, Genesis 37. But let me just set it up. Again, if you haven't been able to be with us the last few weeks, we started at the very beginning of Genesis. We're going all the way through the book of Revelation, and we're covering all the major stories in the Bible. It's going to take about a year, and Pastor Marcus has preached some of those. Pastor Ryan has preached some of those. He did the last few weeks, and then I've been able to do that a little bit. But it's a great way not only to get to know the stories in the Bible, but how does this story relate to the whole of the Bible, and then what in the world does the whole of the Bible have to do with my life, and how do I find it in this story? And that's what we've been trying to accomplish for you. And let me just share something with you quickly. At another church context I was in, I had a group of singers I was working with, probably about 40 singers. And one time in the middle of the rehearsal, just kind of a spontaneous thing, they were a group that, let's just say they were mature saints. They were a little older in terms of their age. And I said, how many of you grew up in Sunday school? Now, this would be way different today. But all of about three out of 40 people had grown up and gone to Sunday school. Now, a lot of these people were also from the Pacific Northwest, which happens to be the least churched part of the nation. So times have changed significantly. So I said, in those Sunday school classes, how many of you learned a lot of the Bible stories in the Old Testament? All their hands went up. I said, how many of you learned that all those stories in some way, shape, or form pointed to Jesus Christ and the gospel? And about 5 hands went up. That's why it is so important to get the whole storyline of Scripture. And there are times when we need to dig deep into specific places, but if we don't put the puzzle back together, we really miss something. And so that's what we're trying to do in this series. Now, here's the thing. We're going to finish the book of Genesis tonight. Genesis has 50 chapters. The story I'm starting in starts at chapter 37. So we may be here till 1 in the morning or so, but we won't be here till 1 in the morning. But what I'm going to try to do is have you just think of a movie. I'm sure a lot of you like movies, and the kind of movies I like tend to be the really epic, long, dramatic movies with great characters, lots of twists in the plot, intrigue, suspense, and all of those things. And this story that we're looking at, I'm convinced, is not only one of the best stories in the Bible, it's one of the best stories ever that could ever be told, and it's a true story. And what I'm going to try to do, and you can pray for me even as I'm talking, is I'm going to try to be the director of the movie. So what a director does is tells you which character to look at when, tells you what the timeline is, and tries to help you remember the main points of the story. Obviously, we're not going to read through all 13 chapters, although I strongly encourage you to do it on your own, because it's a great thing to do. But that's what I'm going to be doing. So we're going to dig right in. Let me just share a couple things with you, then we'll be in Genesis 37. So we're talking about Joseph, and a lot of you probably know about Joseph, and you've also heard about his dad, his granddad, his great-granddad, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Pastor Ryan has done a great job the last few weeks talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, one of the problems they had that continues in this story is they had favorites. So you've got Abraham, and he had this son, Isaac. And if you haven't been here for this, you know, if you don't connect some of these dots here, you'll still get the main part of the story, but it's important to really listen and engage. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise. He has a brother called Ishmael, who's not the son of the promise. And right there, they've got some problems in their family. By the way, be careful the next time that you know some people getting married or something and say to them, I want you to have a biblical marriage. There are some of the worst jacked up marriages in the Bible you could possibly imagine, where things are just totally a mess. And so you might want to narrow that and say a Jesus-honoring New Testament marriage. But at any rate, you've got Isaac, who's the son of the promise. Ishmael and his mom are essentially kicked out of that household. And then you've got Jacob and Esau. And you've probably heard of Jacob and Esau. The mom really loved Jacob. The dad loved Esau. That caused lots of problems as well. And again, you can read about all this in Genesis. Then you've got Rachel and Leah. And Jacob, now Jacob's name actually meant the deceiver. And Jacob pretty much remained a deceiver most of his life. We're going to see some good changes in him tonight. But he married somebody, Rachel, that apparently was very beautiful, and he loved her. And then he married somebody else that he didn't really want to marry, that according to Scripture was not quite as beautiful. He didn't love her as much. And that caused huge problems, and that leads us to the problem with Joseph. You see, Jacob only had 2 sons, by Rachel. You're following me? He only had two sons by Rachel who he loved, Joseph and then later Benjamin. And this is one of the reasons that Jacob likes Joseph. It also says in the text that Joseph was a son of his old age. So Jacob's getting older and he has a son. He loves him more than any of his other kids. And parents, if you've done that, you know it doesn't go so well. Maybe when you were growing up, you sensed that it doesn't go so well. So Joseph actually gets this coat or a robe of some sort from his father. And some of you have seen the musical, you know, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's what that's based on. So he gets this incredible multicolored coat of some sort. No one else in the family gets it. So that doesn't make his brothers very happy. In addition to that, Jacob is a dreamer in a real sense. He has some dreams. Let me just share with you. If you have some dreams, and in your dreams it looks like your siblings are going to bow down to you, don't share that with them. But Jacob does. So he says to them, I had these dreams. He had two dreams. And basically in one of them it talks about sheaves. Sheaf would be basically like a bundle of grain. And his bundle of grain is standing upright. And then all the other bundles of grain bow down to that. And he goes and tells his brothers about that. Of course, they're not very happy with him. He has a second dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him, obviously indicating his family. And then not only does he tell his brothers about that, but then apparently he gets them all together and he's like, Dad, I already told my brothers, but I'm going to tell you too. And he gets together and he's telling them about this dream where they're all going to bow down to him someday. Well, let's pick it up now in the text. And what we're going to do here is I'll let you know where the references are. There are some scriptures I'm just going to read, and then some of the scriptures that I think are really important I'm going to have us look at together because I want you to see that how these scriptures tie together. So Genesis 37, verse 10. This is right after Joseph has shared his dreams. Verse 10 of Genesis 37. It says, but when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you on the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father, this is important, kept the saying in mind. So his father did rebuke him. In other words, he said, why are you doing this, son? His brothers are just mocking him. And the dad's not sure what's going on, but he keeps the matter in mind because perhaps God is doing something. And Jacob, as much as he is a deceiver, he still, throughout the course of his life, is still relying on the God of his father. So you keep that in mind too, this dream, just as Jacob did. Well, as the story moves on, Joseph is a shepherd and his brothers are shepherds. And there's an occasion where all the brothers are sent to a place that was far away, and they're doing the shepherd thing, and I apologize, I just don't know that much about shepherds, but they've got their sheep there, and they run out of good grass in this pasture, so then they go to another place. Well, Jacob sends Joseph to go find them, and the first question I ask is, why isn't Joseph there with them? And that could have been, again, because he's his favorite, and Dad's like, you don't have to work quite as hard, son, you can go out later. The text doesn't say that for sure, but it could have been. But at any rate, Joseph goes out to find his brothers. He can't find them at first because they've gone to this other location. So he has to ask somebody where they are, and this guy shows him where they are. Well, this is how much Jacob's brothers, or Joseph's brothers, rather, hate him. Now, if you've got siblings, you've all had times when they weren't your favorite people in the world. But as soon as they see Joseph coming towards them, he does something else that isn't really wise. He wears this coat that they're all jealous of that they hate. They see him at a distance, and they don't say, let's rough him up a little bit or let's trip him on his way here. They decide they're going to kill him. They're going to kill Joseph and leave him for dead. Well, Reuben, one of the other brothers, doesn't want that to happen. And so he says, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And Reuben's plan is, and I don't know how this is all going to work out, but when his brothers were somewhere else, he's going to go back and get him and then take him back to Jacob. So Reuben is sort of the only good guy at this point out of all these brothers. But it doesn't work out quite right because there happen to be these slave traders coming. Now, Judah says, well, maybe we shouldn't kill him either. But Judah doesn't have any good motives. Judah's thinking, why just kill him if we can get rich out of the deal? And so they throw him in this pit, and the slave traders come by. Now, here's the amazing thing. After they did this is how callous the brothers did. You know what they did right now? They had a picnic lunch. They sat down and ate. I think only guys can do that kind of thing and do something that nasty. And so, well, it's time for a burger now. They're just sitting down to this meal. These slave traders come by and they sell Joseph to them. And so now they've got a little money as well. And their plot is that they're going to take this coat, this robe, and they're going to kill an animal and dip it in all this blood and then bring it back to Jacob and say a wild animal killed him. And sure enough, that's what they do. And somehow, in the mix of things, Reuben didn't realize everything that was happening, and he actually went back to get Joseph in the pit, and he's no longer there. He's headed to Egypt, which, again, if you go through Genesis, you'll find that that's not necessarily a great place to be. It's not where God wants his people to be, but he heads towards Egypt. So we're going to pick up the story here, still in Genesis 37, in verse 31. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "Now put yourself in Jacob's shoes. This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And Jacob identifies it and he says, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob is torn to pieces as well from this news, just like any parent would be. Meanwhile, Joseph gets sold to a man called Potiphar, who is some type of officer of Pharaoh's. He's called an officer in his court. And what happens, even Joseph has had these things happen to him, which now he may have been a little bit arrogant for sure and maybe unwise, but he certainly hasn't done anything to deserve this. So even though these bad things have happened to Joseph, when really he's been fairly innocent, God is always with him. And as we go through chapter 39, and I won't reference them all now, but you'll see over and over, God was with Jacob. Potiphar sees that God is with Jacob, so much so that Potiphar basically entrusts Jacob to his household, and he delegates all these things to him. And it says in the text that Potiphar is not worried about anything that Joseph has charge of. It's all going to be all right. And I was thinking, I was really blessed several years ago as at a church doing a similar thing that I do now with music, and the church was large enough that I had my own assistant as a music assistant. And this gal I had for about 3 years was so good. I mean, everything she did worked. She made me look far better than I was at my job. And I think that's what Potiphar experienced. It's like, this guy is so good, I don't even have to worry about anything. So Joseph, in a sense, even though he's been sold as a slave, he rises to prominence in Potiphar's house. And things are maybe going relatively okay until Potiphar's wife gets involved. And Potiphar's wife apparently isn't super attached to Potiphar, and she keeps making these advances at Joseph, who, according to the text, was a good-looking guy, and she wants to sleep with Joseph. And sometimes there are other people around, which helps, so Joseph can't get into trouble. But there's one day when nobody's in the house, and she calls him over, and she basically demands that he sleep with her. But Joseph's not going to do that. In fact, Joseph says, basically, how could I do this to my God? And how could I do this to Potiphar, who's been so good to me? And Joseph runs. And the Bible tells us to do that. When you've got a temptation like that, flee. But the problem is she's already grabbed at his robe, and she still has the robe, and he takes off. And she starts screaming, and all these other people come in, and she tells them that Joseph has tried to rape her. Potiphar gets home and, of course, isn't very happy about this. And now Joseph gets thrown in prison. So he's been thrown in this pit, really did nothing wrong. Now he's thrown in prison, still did nothing wrong. Now here's where we need to be careful, because we want to look at Joseph's character. I mean, you compare Joseph to either Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or some of these other, I mean, Jacob looks pretty good. And we don't want to overlook that, but at the same time, the whole story isn't about be like Joseph. Here's why. You be sexually pure, and you can also end up in prison. It doesn't sell very well, does it? So the idea here isn't only what's going on with Joseph's character. It is that. And we can strive to emulate that, but there's a lot more to the story, which is that God continues to put Joseph exactly where he needs him for the next thing that he needs to do. And so now Joseph is in prison. And while he's there, he also gains God's favor there, so much so that I guess we would call it the warden of the prison puts him in charge of the prison over all the prisoners. And what happens over time is there are these two people that get put in prison that work directly with the Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt. In fact, the pharaohs of Egypt were actually seen as God, very powerful, prominent kings. One was a cupbearer, and what the cupbearer would do is he would drink things before Pharaoh would drink them to make sure no one was trying to poison the king. And then there was a baker. Well, they both end up in prison, and one night they have these dreams, both separate dreams, and they don't look too good in the morning. And Joseph says, "You know, what's going on? What happened?" And the cupbearer tells him his dream. The baker tells him his dream. And And Joseph, you know, they ask if he can interpret the dreams, and Joseph says, well, no, I can't interpret the dreams, but my God can. Keep that in mind, too. Joseph keeps constantly giving credit to God. And so at this point, the cupbearer has good news, because as his dream is interpreted, he finds out that in 3 days, he's going to be restored back to his position with Pharaoh. This is good news. The baker does not receive such good news and finds out in 3 days he's going to lose his head. But the point was that Joseph is right about both of these dreams. And so Joseph is talking to the cupbearer about this. And he essentially says to him, would you please remember me that I've interpreted this dream and that you're going to be right standing with Pharaoh so that I can get out of this place? I wasn't supposed to be here. I was sold into slavery. This wasn't supposed to happen. Would you please let somebody know so maybe I can get out of prison? Well, the cupbearer forgets. Totally forgets about Joseph. So Joseph is in prison 2 more years. Now, I was thinking some of you younger people that are here tonight, that would be like you finish elementary school and then there's nothing and all of a sudden you're in high school. No middle school. Now, that might be a happy thought, but the point is 2 years, that's a long time to be in prison when you didn't even do anything wrong. But what happens next is a couple more dreams, this time by Pharaoh himself. And they're kind of bizarre dreams. And Pharaoh has this dream, and essentially there are these seven attractive fat cows, seven ugly skinny cows. The skinny cows eat the fat cows, and they still look skinny. And he has another dream that he's got this very full, like, bundle of grain. There's seven of those, and then there's these really weak bundles of grain, and they eat the seven full heads of grain, and they still look weak and wimpy. That's Pharaoh's dreams. And so Pharaoh is disturbed by this. If you know anything about Egypt, there was a lot of magic and divination that would go on. So he calls the Egyptian musicians, calls all these people around him together and says, can anybody interpret my dream? And nobody can. But the cupbearer there, he's finally like, oh no, I've left this guy in prison for 2 years. And so he says to Pharaoh, there is a man that was in this prison and he interpreted my dream. Maybe he can help you. So Pharaoh calls Joseph to him, and he asked Joseph if he can interpret the dreams. And again, Joseph essentially says, no, I cannot, but my God can. And we need to keep that in focus for our lives. Not that God's going to have us interpret dreams, but to give him all the glory and all the credit, like we've been singing about earlier. And so Joseph comes and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he says to him, Pharaoh, those two dreams are actually all about one thing. And I've got to go through this kind of quickly, but it's important that you get the gist of it. There are going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, where there's going to be plenty of grain, plenty of food, everything's going to be abundant and overflowing. Then we're going to have 7 years of scarcity and terrible famine. And so not only does Joseph interpret these dreams, but he starts telling Pharaoh what he needs to do. He says, Pharaoh, you need to appoint leaders and overseers to manage all this so that when there's too much grain and food, you need to store a certain amount away so that when the famine comes, we have plenty. And he's telling Pharaoh all this, and Pharaoh is so impressed that Pharaoh looks around at all the other people around him, and he says, I can't think of anyone wiser than Joseph to appoint to do this. So now all of a sudden, Pharaoh takes Joseph, and he makes him his second in command. Joseph is the governor of all of Egypt. He's going to have his own chariot that's going to ride in second behind the Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives him his signet ring, which basically meant that anything that Joseph stamped also had Pharaoh's approval. He's given a coat, which might ring a bell from earlier, some kind of coat and robe that's very decadent. He gets a chain around his neck. He's given a wife. He's given all these amazing things. And at this point, again, this is where we need to be careful, especially as Americans, where we sometimes get the gospel and the American dream and kind of put them in the same box. What a great deal. Joseph's gone from the pit, and then he went from prison. Now he's in the palace. Man, rags to riches. This is incredible. You follow God, and the same thing will happen to you. Only, here's the problem. I want you to think about this a little bit. Joseph has not been in his homeland for many, many, many years. He's not seen any of his brothers. He's not seen his father. So he's given this robe of some sort from the Pharaoh. And would he have maybe looked back to this coat that his father put on him so many years before? And which one do you think he would have preferred to be wearing in that moment? When he was a Hebrew, and he was in Canaan, he was free. Now he's got great power, but he is still a slave. He's been a slave every day of his life since he's been sold to Egypt. What do you think he would have rather been? He's got a wife, but she's an Egyptian. And any Hebrew was told, do not intermarry with any of those people. And he's given this Egyptian wife. And he's not in his homeland. And he's homesick, and he longs for that. But here's an amazing thing we sang about God's grace finding us. This is something that I'm very grateful to other people that write books about the Bible, because I miss a lot of things. And one of the things I looked at had something pointed out that I thought was wonderful. How do we know that Joseph is homesick and that he's not just really enjoying this new life? Because Joseph ends up having two sons by his Egyptian wife. Let's pick it up here. We're in chapter 41, verse 51. Chapter 41, verse 51. And again, right at this point, Joseph has just had two sons by his Egyptian wife. It says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. These are not Egyptian names. Joseph is fully Egyptian now and part of their culture. These are Hebrew names, and I think he purposely gave them Hebrew names to remind himself of his heritage and who he was and who his God was. And essentially he's saying that even though in my homeland I had all these afflictions, God is gracious and he's made me forget about those afflictions. Now I'm in this new land and I have these new afflictions, but again, God has been gracious to me and given me all this influence. So Jacob is still grateful to God. He sees God in the whole picture, but he's homesick. He was also given a new name. This is interesting. Before Abraham, there was Abram. God renames him Abraham and talks about blessing him with more descendants than there are stars in the sky. God takes Jacob, and he calls him Israel, and he's going to become a whole nation. God takes Joseph. I'll give it my best shot here. He changes his name to Japheth-Paneah. Japheth-Paneah, which might be a cool name, but the point is he has an Egyptian name and he's not given this name that's going to give him the idea of progress in God's plan. So even his new name makes him homesick for his real land. Well, meanwhile, let's go back and see how Jacob and his sons are faring back in Canaan. Chapter 42 of Genesis, if you look at this a little bit with me. Chapter 42, the first verse. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? He said, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go and buy some grain for us there that we may live and not die. So clearly, this famine is in full swing now. They've had the 7 years of plenty. The famine's been going on about 2 years or so, and they're going to run out of food. They're going to starve. And all the brothers are sitting around looking at each other like, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? They don't know what to do. They don't take care of their family. They've got their Xbox and their mobile phones, and they don't know. I'm just kidding. They don't know what's going on. But at this point, Jacob says, we've got to figure out how to do this. We've got to go buy grain. And so they end up going. However, we can see at this point that Jacob still doesn't trust his sons because he won't send Benjamin with them. Remember, Benjamin is the only brother of Joseph by the wife that Jacob loved. So he won't send Benjamin, but he sends the other 10 brothers there. And you can kind of understand, he didn't know what their fate was going to be, and he could not stand the thought of losing another favorite son. So they get to Joseph, and I want you to think about this for a minute because we can miss some of that. This. They haven't seen Joseph for 20 years. Left when he was 17, he's 37, somewhere in there. They haven't seen him all that time. They didn't recognize him. You can understand that. 20 years, he's wearing Egyptian garb. He speaks Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian in front of them. Here's the funny thing. They see him a few times. Every single thing they say, he can understand, and they don't know that. They don't know that. So he looks Egyptian. They have no idea who he is, but he knows exactly who they are. And he starts, to be honest, when I first learned this story, I thought that he was just messing with them, which is totally understandable. He's obviously a godly man. He's not going to have the kind of revenge that some people didn't, but boy, wouldn't that have been fun to be him at that moment and just totally mess with them. That's what I would have done. But he's not messing with them. He wants to see if they've changed. He wants to see if they've repented. He needs to find out, is my father alive? Is Benjamin alive? He's also protecting them, because if Pharaoh knew who they were and what they'd done, Pharaoh might have had them killed or instantly thrown in prison. So Joseph is thinking through all this. He's asking these questions, and he finds out, yes, they've got a son one more brother at home, rather, and they've got a father. So he sends them back. However, they had brought this money to buy grain with. He puts money back in their sacks. They don't know that. They get partway home. We don't know which brother, and he realizes, I've got money in this sack that was supposed to go to him. Oh, no, because they're scared of Joseph. They don't know what he's going to do. They get back to their father's house. All of them have money in their bags, and they're all very, very scared, trying to figure out what in the world to do. Jacob, meanwhile, is thinking again, and this is, the text doesn't say this exactly, but he's probably thinking something like, you idiots, you blew this whole thing again. He says, my son Joseph is no more. They had to leave a brother back with Joseph for collateral, Simeon. Simeon's going to be no more. And now you want to take Benjamin back, and what if something happens to him? And Jacob essentially says, no. Reuben, here's a great idea. Reuben says, hey, I'll go for him. I'll take the blame, and if it doesn't work out, you can kill two of my sons. Good idea. Now grandpa's got two less grandchildren. These guys are not thinking very clearly about how to help him. But they're running out of grain after a while again, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do? And now this is very, very interesting. Look with me. We are still in Genesis 42. I think we're still in 42 and verse 8. And Judah said to Israel, is that chapter 42? Okay, thank you. We're in 43, verse 8. Thanks, Joe. 43, verse 8. Again, they're trying to figure out what to do. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This is Judah. Hang on just a minute. We skipped over chapter 38, and I'm not going to do much with it tonight. You should read it. Chapter 38 comes in this story, and it almost seems like it's out of nowhere. What does it have to do with anything? We started with Joseph, and then there's a story about Judah. Let me tell you a little bit about Judah, just quickly. Judah had three sons. Two of his sons were so bad that God personally killed them. Not making it up. God kills people. It's in Genesis 38. And then he's got this other son that he doesn't do what he's supposed to. He rebels against something that was part of the requirement for their law. Judah ends up, again, not making it up. He ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. This is the same guy that now is saying, I will go essentially and be a substitute so that if anything is going to happen to anybody else in the family, Benjamin in particular, I'll take the full blame. And he looks a little bit like Jesus Christ in his willingness to give all and substitute on the behalf of his father, though he has been a total delinquent, idiotic, sinful fool. God's grace found Judah. And Judah begins to be transformed. And we see Judah taking some prominence in this story. And so Jacob finally says, okay, we need more grain. If I lose Benjamin too, I lose Benjamin. And now all 11 of the brothers go back. Jacob still stays in Canaan. They get back. They're going to meet with Joseph again. But they end up dealing with Joseph's steward. It's probably somebody who managed Joseph's house first. And they're telling him, we are really scared of what Joseph's going to do, because when we went back to Canaan, there was all this money in our bags, and we didn't put it there. And they're kind of freaking out because they don't know what's going to happen. Remember, they don't know who Joseph is. They have no idea. And the steward assures them. He says something interesting. He basically says, peace be with you, Joseph's God and the God of his father. And again, he's telling him about God, that it's going to be okay. What does that tell us? It tells us that Joseph was evangelizing his Egyptian household, telling him about the God of Israel. So they realize maybe things will be okay, and they sit down at this meal. It's kind of interesting. Remember, and Joseph starts to weep at one point. In fact, he has to leave because he's done that on a couple occasions, and everything in him wants to reveal himself, but it's not the right time yet. And they sit down at this meal. This is very interesting. The text says that they were essentially set up in birth order so that the youngest is on one end of the table and the oldest is on the other end. How in the world would anybody know how to set them up on their birth order? But Joseph would. So they're amazed, but they don't really know what's going on yet. And once again, Joseph sends them back now to get his father, but he takes his prized silver cup, his chalice, and he puts it in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers don't know. And he sends them on their way, and just shortly after that, he sends his steward, the steward of his home, out to find them. And the steward says, why are you repaying my master with evil, who has been so good to you? and they don't know what's going on. And they basically say, if any of us has done something, we will all take the blame. And the steward says, no, my master wouldn't do that. Whoever actually took the cup, only he will take the blame. And they go through all the sacks, and it's with Benjamin. Judah, again, steps in. And he basically, to Pharaoh, they go back to Joseph, to his home, and he pleads with Joseph, and he explains to him, we went back to Canaan, there was money in our bags, we didn't put it there, we don't know what happened. Now we came back here, we brought more money, we brought gifts, and we came here again, and we didn't know how we were going to be treated, and we left to go back and get our father, and now this cup is here, and he says, I told my father, I promised him, I would take care of Benjamin, even with my life, if need be, please let me stay here instead of Benjamin, who they were going to imprison. And at this point, Joseph can hold back his tears no more, because he's not only is he so overwhelmed at seeing his brothers again, but he realizes they've repented. He realizes they've transformed and that Judah is willing to take his very brother's place. And so he shoos everyone else out of the room but his brothers, and he cries out, I am your brother, Joseph. Is my father still alive? And they had to have all at that point. It says none of the brothers could respond or say anything. Of course they couldn't. They were completely shell-shocked. But then they had to have had a really good cry after that. And let's pick it up, Genesis 45, verse 4. Genesis 45, verse 4. Joseph has just revealed himself for the first time. He says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Listen to this. Listen to how Joseph sees God's sovereignty. God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And this is another place I'd like to spend more time and don't have time to, but later, there was another kind of Savior, Jesus Christ, and while people crucified him and were held responsible for that sin, God says, this was my appointed plan before the creation of the world. We see even in Revelation, the Lamb was slain. God has been working behind, in, and through all of this. And Joseph, because he's focused on God and who he is, he's able to recognize that when his brothers never would have at this point. Well, let's just look at a little bit more scripture here as we begin to wrap up. This is a little longer passage, but it's so important. So let me just ask you to stay engaged. Chapter 45, verse 25. 45, 25. They're going now home to get Jacob. Verse 25. They went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob and told him, Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, notice now he uses his God-given name, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and look what he did. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And finally here Jacob seems to be back on the track of following God, which he has struggled with his whole life, just like I do, just like you do. God spoke to Israel. This is very important. God hasn't spoken to Israel in a long time. But God speaks to Israel in visions of the night, and he says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down to you with Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And God reminds him of this covenant promise which he had first given to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And it's important that Jacob hears this, because they've always been told not to go to Egypt, and God's saying, no, it's all right, I've got this, I'm going to be with you. And Israel, who is just one man with about 70 people in his entourage going to Egypt, turn into millions in a nation called Israel. And God essentially uses Egypt as an incubator to grow this nation to become what he needed it to become. It's marvelous how this is all tied together. Well, let me just share with you, before we go to what I believe is the overarching main thrust of this whole storyline, a couple things that might seem incidental, but again are important. Remember that Joseph had these two sons and he gave Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob now, interestingly, everybody's back in Egypt. Jacob lives 17 more years in Egypt than he dies, just as he had spent the first 17 years of Joseph's life with Joseph. But before Jacob dies, he gives blessings, which were very traditional in that culture. He includes Manasseh and Ephraim in this blessing and essentially adopts him into the family, even though they had been born to a foreign Egyptian woman, a Gentile, just like God will adopt anyone into his family now that will put their trust in Jesus Christ. And look at the kind of people that God has used in these stories, and we can take heart that God can still use us. Another thing that's interesting is as Jacob then blesses all of his sons, it was customary for the first son to get more of the blessing. But this didn't happen. And see, if you've been listening to our stories through Genesis thus far, this is very common. God takes the person who should have gotten the blessing and gives it to someone else so they realize that God is in control of all this, not our traditions, not our customs. Reuben's the first son. He doesn't get a better blessing. In fact, Jacob is very hard on his sons. They've done some awful, horrible things. But so has Judah. And Judah's the fourth born, and yet he gets this amazing blessing because that's where this promised seed, this offspring, would come from. Have you ever heard of Jesus being part a lion, part of the tribe of Judah? That ends up being where Jesus comes from the line of Judah. So those are some things that we don't want to miss. And so we have this entire family now united. Again, about 70 that would become millions. It started with just one man named Israel. They're all shepherds, which again, you see this theme all throughout Scripture as we look at the good shepherd, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But there's something that happens that we're going to look at actually next Wednesday, and I'm going to dive back into our main point tonight, but you won't want to miss that as we see what happens when a new Pharaoh comes into power that doesn't know Joseph and doesn't apparently know this story and gets really concerned with the growth rate in the population of the Hebrews. And we run into another man that's going to be a shepherd. And we'll look at him a little bit next week. Let's pick up the text now. Need you with me just a couple more minutes. Chapter 50, verse 15, where we go to the main point, the climax of this whole story. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." Just quickly, what's happened here is even though Joseph has been so gracious with his brothers, even though he's told them he's forgiven them, in the back of their mind is, well, Dad's still alive. And so Joseph's going to be nice to us, but as soon as Dad's gone, then he's really going to take vengeance on us. That's what they're afraid of here. So they sent a message to Joseph, which they made up, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph again weeps, and I think part of the reason he weeps here is because they haven't believed that they were truly forgiven. Can anybody relate to that? His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear." And listen to this. This is the whole thrust of the whole story. "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, here it is. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Sometimes people put a period there. Do not put a period there. I had all these awful things in my life. The world was coming against me. I had all these storms of life, and God came, and he made everything better, and he put me in a better place at the end. And I've heard this preached like that too, where it becomes all just about Joseph. Now, this is about Joseph, but it's about so much more than Joseph. What did he actually say? "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" He realized that vengeance belonged to the Lord, not him. "As for you," listen carefully, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, comma, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God did not arrange, or however he does it, orchestrates how he sovereignly does all this. He didn't do this in Joseph's life so that Joseph could get to the end of it and say, "Whew, glad I made it through that." He did it so that Joseph could save many other people, the very people who had put him in prison, who had mistreated him. Does that sound like anybody? How about our Savior Jesus Christ, who also forgave the very people who whipped him and beat him and spit on him and mocked him and crucified him and shoved a crown of thorns over his head? That's what Jesus, our Savior, did. And just like Joseph, where many, many people would come and be saved, Joseph only did it in a temporal way, but our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, while he does sometimes meet those needs, our natural needs, our material needs, he's looking to a much greater plan, a much greater land to get back to for us, so that now and forever we can be with him in his presence. And that's what Joseph is pointing to, and that's what we have in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I am just so thankful that I have a role to play in that plan, and so do you. As far as I can tell, and there are men and women that know the Bible way better than I do, and as much as I keep studying it the rest of my life, I will not know as much as some people know. But so far, I've seen one plan that God has. That is to use us, to use his church to reach the world and to reach the nations with the gospel. And there is not a plan B. It simply isn't there. There is no plan B. God could have just done it all by himself without us. He could have, you know, taken a plane and just put this big sign in the sky and commanded everybody to believe. He doesn't do that. He uses us. He uses us in our circumstances. And we need to, like Joseph, have our radar up to be seeing, what is God doing? What's happening in his plan? Why does he have me here now? Why am I at this workplace? Why am I at this school? Why am I having these medical issues? How can I use that for his glory? How am I supposed to treat these people who have mistreated me? And God works through all of it. And God works through all of us sinful people who make all kinds of mistakes, maybe not to the magnitude of these brothers, but we all do. And God uses us anyway because his grace finds us. Amen? Let me just pray for us, and then I want to tell you about a couple of exciting things happening. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. And just in Genesis, I know we have just grown so much and sort of refallen in love with this book and just with you, just for how magnificent you are and how you can work all these plans together for your glory and also for our good and for the good of the nations and people that are as close as across the street or as far as across the world. Lord, don't let us miss what you are doing, and help us to be thankful we can be part of your plan. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.